Gentlemen, as you know, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew encompasses three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. There's no way in the world we're going to be able to cover all that material in the time allocated. So we'll just take a section of the time and go through it. Now, it begins with the Beatitudes, blessing. Blessed are. Now, there are three words in the Greek language for happy. The first is makarios, which is another word for blessed. So that's the word he's using in this material. The second word is eulogo, which is the word for a good word. U being good, logos being the word word. Good word, from which we get the word eulogy. Then the third word for happiness in the English language. But it's not a word that's found in the Bible. The word happy in the Oxford English Dictionary is associated with words like happenstance or happen. So that happy is an event. It's the good demons gave you a good event. But it's happenstance. It doesn't happen very often. Which is very different from the culture in which we live today. So remember when he says happy or blessed, he's talking about something different than the way we use happy today. Now, by way of introduction, also note that Jesus, possibly more than any other person in the Bible, calls his followers to a life of self-sacrifice. Now, he does this by calling upon us to respond in a counterintuitive way. That is, logically, we would not respond to his requests the way he asks. So we come to the Beatitudes, 8 in number. I want you to notice that they build on each other. The second builds on the first, the third builds on the first and second, and so forth, all the way through. Any questions or comments before we get started?
Any questions? No? All right.
Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything begins with this poor in spirit. So, regarding our experience with God, it begins with a sense of poverty in our own soul. It's a prerequisite for any relationship we have with God. It's an attitude. It's not the way things are necessarily. It's the way we perceive things to be. So this individual is not blessed because of his accomplishments, but the opposite. So by discovering your own spiritual poverty, Jesus says you are blessed. Now note with me that this is a realization that comes only with the Holy Spirit. The poor in spirit know that they are poor. No one else necessarily understands. And to him and him alone is granted assurance. All else that God wants to do in your life is built on this foundation of poverty of spirit. Any questions or comments?
So, when you talk about poor in spirit, is this a condition that you have control over, or is this something that is out of your control?
Now, you're breaking up a little bit, and I can't hear you, so speak a little more distinctly, if you would, please.
Walt, can you hear me?
I can hear your, yes, but not necessarily the enunciation of your words, so.
Let me move away from the speaker. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
The question was, is this poor in spirit, is it something you can control, or is it out of your control?
This is where you have the dilemma between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God requires you to understand your poverty of spirit, but you can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit working in you that understanding. It's another way of saying that you're aware of your own depravity.
Very helpful, Walt. Other questions? We're ready to move on, Walt.
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. These people mourn because of their poverty of spirit. So an accurate analysis of yourself leads to a holy grief. This is not a mourning over temporal loss, but the realization that you are poor in spirit. All relationships with God are built on the assumption that you understand your depravity and you grieve over it. Now here he says, you shall be comforted. God promises to comfort the broken and contrite heart. Now, mourning, gentlemen and ladies, will not break your spirit, but a broken spirit will cause you to mourn. So not all people that mourn are poor of spirit, but all who are poor in spirit mourn. Any comment or question?
No questions.
Verse 5. I'm sorry, did somebody say something?
No, you're good, Walt.
I'm always hearing things. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, none become meek in the sense that Jesus uses this term until they first understand their poverty and mourn over it. The self-made man or woman can never Now, the first two Beatitudes deal with a deficiency. This beatitude deals with something supplied. I suggest to you that this is not just a meekness toward God, but it's a meekness toward everybody else. Paul says in Galatians 6:3, "From if a man thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We may or may not get into it today, but in chapter 6 of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in the first 18 verses that the followers of Christ strive for obscurity. Any questions or comments?
Don't see any in the room. Think you can keep going.
You're easy on me. Remember, only the secure can be humble. Humble in meekness comes from your security in knowing who you are in Christ. So if you agree with Beatitudes 1 and 2, that you're nothing before God, then you won't be offended when other people agree with you. So somebody says to you, "You know, I've gotten to know you a little bit, and you really are not much worth anything, are you?" And your attitude toward them is, you know, you're very perceptive. Verses 6 and 7, he deals with righteousness and mercy. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." God and God alone defines righteousness. And we thirst after his will. So it begins with the golden rule, articulated in chapter 7, verse 12. And then I proceed to the rest of Scripture. Does the Bible address the issue? Righteousness is obedience to the commandments of God. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as an unimportant or irrelevant command in the New Testament. To argue that a command is cultural is to desire avoiding the righteousness that comes from God. Such people do not hunger for God's righteousness. They're insistent upon defining it for themselves. Any questions or comments on that?
No, you're still stunning everyone, Walt, so no questions.
Just let me remind you that if there's anything that characterizes Christianity today, it's a wholesale neglect of the commandments of God. I don't know the congregations which you represent, but I suggest to you that with few exceptions, there's not a single commandment in the whole of the Bible that your congregation does not allow violated in their presence, and by their silence will affirm it. This is not the righteousness of which Jesus is talking about here in this sermon. Am I clear? Remember now, I've got the gift of ambiguity. I also have the gift of antagonism. Those are unbeatable gifts. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Interesting. This is a New Testament concept. You find it in the Old Testament for the first time that I'm aware of in the exilic and post-exilic prophets. What does the Lord require of thee? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But merciful means forgiving. In the Old Testament, saints were not asked to forgive. They were asked to execute justice. In the New Testament, justice is the responsibility of the state. It is the individual's responsibility to forgive. And in the Lord's Supper, I mean Lord's Prayer, which comes later in this passage, Jesus says that you're asking God to forgive you in the same sense and to the same degree that you're willing to forgive others. An unforgiving spirit, therefore, puts your soul in peril. Because like see, Jesus said, it is a quid pro quo. You are given mercy to the degree that you show mercy.
Well, we have a question in the room.
Walt, would you expand... Excuse me. Would you expand a little bit from your last statement on verse 6 as opposed to verse 7, where, as you said, the church, very few churches, allow and disregard the commandments. But in this verse, we're told to be merciful. So expand a little bit on the difference of hungering and thirsting for righteousness as opposed to being merciful. Okay?
I think I understand your question. God says, I and I alone define righteousness. Nobody can have a relationship with God and insist on redefining what righteousness looks like. Are we in agreement? That righteousness is defined by the commandments. Righteous people obey the commandments. People who disobey the commandments are unrighteous. It's as simple and clear as that. Now, Jesus says, I want you to be merciful. I want you to forgive. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to forgive. There are many things that God calls upon us to do that he does not and will not do. For example, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't want you seeking vengeance, but be assured, I will. So, God help you if you don't forgive. But that doesn't mean I'm going to forgive. So, I will forgive you to the degree that you forgive others. And if you harbor an unforgiving spirit, and you call into question God's willingness to forgive you. Any comment? Any disagreement?
Nope. Looks like we're all in agreement and we have no comments. And I got to say, I don't get to say that very often when you're talking.
Well,
oh, it does look like we do have a question, so hold on.
So are we now defining righteousness by what we do rather than what Christ has done?
I'm not sure I understand the import of your question, but later in this chapter, Jesus said he fulfilled the law. We want to talk about what that looks like. So he says, I define righteousness. You don't. Now, you may think that you're doing things that are righteous and good and just that are not mentioned in the Bible. You ought to do.
Hey, Walt, you, the internet paused you there for a second. So could you repeat that?
Yeah.
Or rephrase it.
I'm not sure I understand the import of the question, but just note with me that God and God alone defines righteousness, period.
I think he's asking about the difference between moral righteousness and legal righteousness, the righteousness we get imputed to us from faith in Christ versus the righteousness that we, based on our own moral behavior.
Yeah. Let's talk about the word imputation, for example. If I said to you, how much is your home worth? You would probably give to me a figure. In reality, your home is worth exactly what you can sell it for. Would you agree?
Yes, well, I think what you had said was in your example, because it froze again on us, that if we wanted to know what our house was worth, you know, we'd give you a fair market appraisal, and that would be one price. But you're saying the reality is what we can sell it for, or what somebody will buy it for, and we agree.
Correct.
We agree with that, I believe.
God imputes to you a worth that you would not have otherwise. And you find that worth on what he paid to get you. So Jesus says, you are so valuable to me that I will buy you at the price of my own life. But that is true only for the elect. That is not true for the non-Christian. So whatever worth that you have is a worth that God ascribes or imputes to you, not a worth that is intrinsic to you. Any question or comment on that?
Yep, we have a question in the room. Hold on.
Hey, Walt, this is Alan. When you are making a series of statements, when possible, can you also provide scriptural references that you base those statements on? Not necessary to read or go through, but when that's possible.
My brother, would you agree or disagree with me that God imputed worth to you on the basis of his death on the cross?
He says yes.
Okay. If that is so, if that is the fact, then what were you worth before God imputed that worth to you?
I think based on things that I've heard, a couple dollars.
Any worth that you impute to yourself detracts from the price Jesus paid for you. Now, Jesus, I'm grateful that you bought me. But the truth of the matter is, you bought a very valuable commodity here. I was worth a great deal long before you came along. So count yourself fortunate that you got me in your family. I would suggest to you that that's antithetical to everything the Bible teaches.
Right. I wasn't speaking precisely for what we're talking about now. I'm just saying, with some of the statements that you're making, I would like to be able to go back and look at scripture references if it's possible.
Well, my brothers and sisters, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And my question to you, of what value is a cadaver? Maybe for fertilizer, but for nothing else. Let me point out to you that your ability to grasp this and accept it is foundational to a proper understanding of your walk with God. Again, I remind you that I've got the gift of encouragement. Now, why did you laugh?
So Walt, as we're stepping through the Beatitudes and the way Jesus kicked off this teaching, are you then saying it's progressive? And that we
yes.
need to understand, you start by understanding you're poor in spirit.
Or anything. The screen is blank. I mean, frozen. Can you hear me?
Can now. You were frozen.
Mike, say it again, please.
Repeat your question, Arthur.
Yeah, I was just coming back to where you were right now and saying that it's critical in our relationship with the Lord for us to understand that the only value we have is what he imputes to us. And that seemed to relate to the Sermon on the Mount as we were stepping through it. And my question is, if you see the Beatitudes to be progressive, so that you can't sit there and leapfrog to a later beatitude if you've blown past poor in spirit. Is that correct?
That's my understanding, yes. Also, let me call to your attention that you have there in your midst a theologian. And Dr. Reinstein can correct all of my heresies. As a matter of fact, Doctor, feel free to correct me right now.
Actually, David's not in the room at this moment. He felt he was too intimidated by you, so he thought he would have to step out. And he said exactly the same thing about you, that you would correct all of his mistakes. So I think we're getting a bill of goods here. I'm not sure what's exactly going on, but
well, I'll let the record show that he left. Now, the person who acknowledges his poverty in spirit has already seen the mercy of God in his life. In verses 8 and 9, you have the twin attributes of pure and peacemaking. Remember, I told you that these are counterintuitive. When you seek to meet your own needs through marriage, for example, your impure motive causes you to manipulate your spouse to meet your needs. So just as meekness is the antidote to cowardice, so pure of heart is the antidote to peacemaker. So blessed are the pure in heart. Now, we talked about imputation a moment ago. I may call to your attention that I don't know anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the concept of imputation. In these Beatitudes, we're both passive and active. That is, Jesus tells us what we must do, and yet God is the one who does it. As Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the pure in action. He said, blessed are the pure.
Walt, you froze there for a little bit. You may still be frozen. Can you repeat the last about the pure in heart?
the screen was frozen. Did anybody say yes or no or anything?
We're sorry, Walt. We missed the last bit of what you were saying there.
Do you have any questions or comments?
Yeah, the last thing we heard, Walt, as you said, is that Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the pure in action, and then you got cut off at that point. So maybe you could repeat what you just said. Walt, the last thing we heard you say was, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the pure in action. Could you repeat what you said after that?
Bob, let me suggest to you the possibility of, during our next session, that though we use the video, let's also do it on the phone so that we don't have this frozen moment.
Yeah.
Is that possible?
Yeah, I agree, Walt. Well, in fact, if we could pause now and we can recall you back audio only, if that would make you feel better or more comfortable about it, I'll be happy to do that. All right. Seems to be that's the consensus in the room. You don't get a vote, evidently.
You leave the video, but you can just add the phone.
No,
all right.
We can't.
We'll have to do that right now.
Yeah, I'll call you back, but we'll make it a Google chat, but it'll be audio only. That's what we'll do, or a Google Hangout, but it'll be audio only.
Well, we can leave this like it is. Just turn the audio off, and I'll talk to you on the phone.
I don't know if we can do that Hangouts or not. Well, we don't have a phone in the room that we can use that people can hear. That's why that does not work. We can leave you on as a speaker, but the only thing I can do is take the video off. So let me turn. Well, I've turned off the video on our end, so it's gone probably blank on your end.
Yes.
We can still see you. Let's try that for a little bit. That sometimes makes it go a little better. So let's try that and see how it works.
All right. We left off with my asking if there are any questions or comments on verse 8.
Yeah, Walt, the last thing we heard you say was Jesus does not say, blessed are the pure in action. And then you were cut off at that point, so we didn't hear what you said after that.
And he said, blessed are the pure in heart.
Walt, there's a raging debate in the room whether you're still alive or not. That seems to be the folks who aren't used to your pauses can't tell when the screen is frozen and when you're thinking.
I left with the question, are there any questions or answers? I have a question. Any questions or observations or disagreements on verse 8?
I don't think so. So we can move along.
Okay.
No, there's a question.
Verse 9.
There's a question.
Hold on, Walt. There is a question after all.
Walt, I just wondered now, we're talking about this pure in heart. Can we refer that to what God says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 about how we can enter into the power of God by having a heart that's perfect toward Him? Is that the same kind of pureness that you're talking about?
I think so.
Any other questions? All right, I think we can move on to verse 9, Walt, and you have about 15 minutes till we take our break.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, gentlemen, it can never be peace at any price. Peace can never be at the expense of truth. So we seek for peace, but not the compromising of truth. So in order for this to happen, he has to have an eternal hope. Those with the temporal hope will find themselves at war with their fellow man. The reason is obvious. Temporal resources are limited, and people compete with one another in an endeavor to obtain them. So peace is impossible without a deferred hope into heaven. So Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And you're able to do that because you look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To the degree that you desire to be autonomous, you guarantee the anarchy of your passions. And in the process, you will not be a man of peace. My brothers and sisters, a slave is at peace only if he believes his master will protect and provide for him. And we are the willing slaves of Jesus. That's why we are at peace. Remember, biblically, there are only two people in the universe that can hurt you. You and God. And I've got good news for you. God is favorably disposed towards you. Therefore, you've narrowed the field. Like Pogo said, we have found the enemy, and it is us. Any questions or comments on this?
Yes, we have one here, Walt.
Hey, Walt, it's Mike Reynolds. Do you mean that there can be no peace apart from God?
Interesting question. Our Lord Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in that verse, in John 16, Jesus said that the peace that he gives is different from the peace of the world. The peace of the world takes place in an environment free of competition, war, and anger, resentment, etc. But the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that exists within an environment which all the other above are in existence.
Walt, so this peace is, the peacemakers are not necessarily those who are making human treaties. This is talking about a different kind of peacemaker. Is that correct?
Yes.
And how about in, later on in the scripture, it says, we should live peaceably with others insofar as it's possible for us to do that. Is that the same kind of peace?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you.
But take for example in your own home. You could be at peace with your family simply because God is your protector. That means that you call them to account only when you can defend before God that you seek their best. If you are annoyed, if you lack peace, then the problem is yours, not theirs. Any other questions or comments? In verses 10 through 12, he talks about the blessings that are attached to being persecuted. Now, like I say, this is counterintuitive. You're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. When men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. So these people continue being righteous even when persecuted. Now you and I know that compromise is key to escaping persecution. Nobody enjoys pain. God doesn't expect you to enjoy it. And most will gladly refrain from persecuting you if you'll come their way. Jesus says you cannot do that. You cannot sacrifice truth for peace. Any questions or comments?
I don't see any hands up, Walt, so I think we can keep moving.
And I find that when people get mad at me, more often than not, when I reflect on what is happening, I have to confess to God that I am at least partially responsible. And probably more culpable than I want to admit. From a biblical perspective, there is no such thing as having a problem with another person. You love your enemies, not because they are your enemies, because you have no enemy. You love your enemies because they view you as their enemy. To say that the follower of Christ is an enemy is an oxymoron. The only enemy you have is Satan, the one who seeks to destroy your soul. So here he couples with this a reward. Verse 12. So this is the first of the attitudes in which one blessed suffers pain and rejection. And therefore Jesus motivates it by promising a reward. And notice here that Jesus says, or at least implied in this verse, that rewards will differ in the kingdom of heaven. And parenthetically, if there are not eternal consequences for temporal behavior, if rewards do not exist and they don't differ in degree and measurement, then Jesus is deceiving us. Because this is clearly what he says in verse 12. Any questions or comments?
No comments from here.
Okay, I think we've got time to cover verses 13 to 16, where he talks about salt and light. All believers are supposed to be salt and light. Many are not. The purpose of salt is to preserve and to season. The purpose of light is to give clarity. And so he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now this does not mean that they see your good works and say, ooh, isn't he marvelous? Wow, let's give God thanks. Brother, people look at your good works and they say, listen, I know these people, and they're not that good. They're not capable of this. Surely God did this. To him be all glory. Any questions or comments?
Doesn't appear that we have any. Wait, we do have one. Hold on.
Walt, I may have preempted something you were already going to say, but would you, in your comments about these passages, would you tell us how do we follow this imperative in verse 16? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Well, I would suggest that it can only be properly applied in light of what he says in the sixth chapter when he says, strive for obscurity. When your good works show such a brightness if people cannot see you, they give the glory to God.
We have another question. Hold on while we get a mic to him.
Well, is there not a danger in being concerned with other people's opinions of our actions and deeds?
There sure is a huge danger if your objective is to have them glorify God by calling attention to your good works. But if they don't call attention to you, they call attention to God, then you don't even count in the equation.
I can't even fathom an example where I can do something that fits this description.
Well, Jesus says in chapter 6, when you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing, So here you see some people in need. You and your beloved give generously to the meeting of that need anonymously. And the recipient of it says, wow, isn't God good? And they have no idea the role that you played in it. Is that a halfway decent example?
Yeah, we got the head nods, so I think the answer is yes.
Remember, I could see you very clearly before. I cannot see you at all now, so I don't know whether everybody's left and gone to the bathroom.
We're hanging on your every word.
Well, this is my hour, so I'll break it off here.